Amen. Please take your Bible to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and we'll be reading in verse 18 before our children are dismissed. James chapter 2 and verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. The scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You can be seated, and our young people can be dismissed for Children's Church and for Route 316. There is a sign in the back on this side of the worship center, and you can follow the gentleman there holding that sign to Route 316. We live in an age of information. You can access almost any research and information you want at the touch of a button. However, that resource, that information, has not produced a greater number of people in relationship and function and obedience to the will of God. I was sitting at the dining room table probably 4 or 5 years ago with two young men, college age, who I had coached in high school basketball. And they were at our house late in an evening over their Christmas break, and we were sitting at the table. And they were questioning me because they had recently been introduced to a lot of new information in college. They were asking me about the gospel and about my worldview. And I was sharing them passages of the Bible. And I said, "Do you guys have a Bible?" And they both said, "No, we don't have a Bible." And I said, "You have a phone?" "Yes, we have a phone." I said, "Take your phone and go to the App Store and get a Bible." And that evening, they were both able to, at the click of a button, get a Bible. We live in an age where information is constantly available. It's tragic, though, with all the information that people have and all of the information that's available in the current evangelical Western church, how many people fit in the category of what they would identify as a biblical scholar, but yet they're far from God. Paul Tripp said this way, "Danger is afloat when we love the ideas of God more than the God they represent." Danger is afloat when we love the ideas of God more than the God they represent. That is true. To be careful then today for us not to consider accurate information to be an indication of our conversion. Having a good library of information does not equal conversion. Likewise, Christians, having spiritual academia does not equal spiritual vitality. Knowing things pertaining to God and spirituality does not equal spiritual health. So the title of the talk today is The Deception of Dead Orthodoxy. It's test number 4, and it's the Demon Creed. It's the Demon Creed from James 2, 18 through 26. So today, we'll study this fourth indication. Well, where we've been so far is we've been challenged by the Word of God to think about doing our faith, not just claiming our faith. Not just reading the Bible, but obeying the Bible. And so we've been challenged to think about the way our tongue works. We've been challenged to think about the way our relationships work. Do we have partiality in relationships? We talked a lot applicationally about racism and favoritism and bias. Then we were challenged last time at the testimony of dead faith, faith that doesn't work at all. And as an extension of that, we have today's this demon creed. You say this or that, but do you understand that the same thing you're saying is what demons are saying? We are not saying something in our orthodoxy that is different from what demons say. Have you thought about that? If we are to measure our relationship with God simply on what we say, I hope you'll understand that you're saying the same thing demons are saying. You're not saying anything different than them. The only difference between us and a demon is orthopraxy. The only difference between a genuine born-again child of God and a fallen a servant of Satan is not what we say, it's what we do. So today we come to this fourth and the final evaluation of our orthodoxy. Is it dead? Is what we say we believe just a dead statement of belief that really has nothing different than what a demon would say that they believe? So there are 2 points for our thoughts this morning from this paragraph. The first point, in your notes if you have some, is the doctrinal accuracy of dead faith. The doctrinal accuracy of dead faith. You can be spot on doctrinally. You can write the dissertation and be the possessor of dead faith. And then the second point is that those who still think that conversion comes from agreement alone will receive illustration from our text. Those people who might think that salvation comes from agreement alone. Let's look at the first of these 2 points. Doctrinal accuracy and dead faith, verses 18 and 19. We'll read again. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Someone will say, who's the someone? Who is the someone? James has someone specific in mind. You see, James is writing to dispersed Christians. He has written a letter to people that he's not meeting with every week. He's written a letter to Christians who are dispersed. They're suffering some persecution. They don't know exactly what to do with the trying of their faith. But James is writing to them saying, this trying of your faith grows perfection. This is about growing a mature function in the glory of Christ in us. But he's not with them every day. And there are some people who are with them. This someone may say is trying to make a claim. There's someone who is with them regularly who's trying to say something different than what James is saying. So James has said that your faith apart from your works is dead. But there's someone in the assembly of those folks who is saying something different than that. James, the apostle, has to confront this person. They're speaking to support what the community says is acceptable. The community of believers has said, sure, it is acceptable that sometimes faith is coupled with merciful function, but not always. Sometimes faith is joined together with merciful action, but doesn't have to be that way. So James is saying it will always be this way, and there's someone among the brothers and sisters saying, well, that's admirable argument, but no. One author says this way, the person is not speaking directly back to James, but to the hearers of James. What is implied here is something like, no one should act unmerciful, but some of us do the deeds of mercy, and others among us encourage those deeds. And so they're making a plausible argument opposing what James has just taught about faith and works. So James speaks back against this spokesperson. The people of God cannot be divided into two groups. Some people who are doing the will of God and some people who are not doing the will of God. The people of God cannot be divided into two distinct groups. Essentially, I'm going to comment on this in the conclusion. You need to understand that this case James is making falls into the category of what has more currently been defined as the lordship of Jesus Christ. James is making the statement, every follower of Christ will follow Christ. His opponent is making the statement, some followers of Christ follow Christ. It sounds like an oxymoron to me. And maybe it does to you too, and it should. Some of the followers of Christ also follow Christ. And this is what the opponent is saying. You can have faith, but you don't necessarily have to have the work that comes along with Christ-likeness. So, James confronts this. In an unusual confrontation, he says, show. Diaknumi, show. It's the same word used in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, you will see their sincerity by their fruit. Show me your faith. You will see by their fruit all those who belong to me, Jesus taught. So this demonstration of faith is done. It's not stated. It's done. I have regularly been convicted by the reality that in the Word of God, that in New Testament, first generation, church life, and Christianity, no one ever self-identified as a Christian. No one self-identified. They're first referred to by unbelievers as Christians in Antioch. In church membership, in formal recognition of individuals who belong to the covenant people of God, the covenant people of God identify them. So in the Bible, we have no self-identifiers. But in modern Christianity, we have almost exclusively self-identifiers. So James says, you cannot show your faith apart from works. Faith without works cannot be compared to faith with works. Lifeless faith cannot be shown to be alive. The claim of faith is empty where that faith has no action. The claim of faith is empty where that faith has no action. So you say you believe, you say that you know the Lord, you say you know that He reigns, you say that He's one God. They're referencing here Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy 6, the fifth book, and turn to chapter 6, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through, I think we'll read through verse 7. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, the commandments are being declared, and verse 4 we read, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6 is a doctrinal declaration. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. There are not multiple gods. The doctrinal truth being declared in verse 4 is called monotheism. Monotheism, one godness. Monotheism. Israel, unlike all of their neighbors, were instructed to be monotheist. Certainly the worship of deities was common everywhere around them, but unlike that practice, Israel was monotheist. There are no other gods before Israel's God. The rest of the verses here in Deuteronomy 6 are the action that comes along with that doctrinal statement. The Lord your God is one God, so you should be loving Him and teaching of Him. This is what James is referring to in James chapter 2. There are a lot of Jews who are believing verse 4, but failing to obey verses 5 through 7. And James says that that kind of belief, that kind of faith is demon faith. It's a demon creed. He says, you say that there's one God. Essentially, he says sarcastically, I love when authors in the Bible use sarcasm to teach. I feel like I can relate to that. You say, you believe that God is one. Verse 19, you do well. Congratulations. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe and shudder. I said a moment ago that your statement of faith and a demon's statement of faith do not have glaring difference. Let's look at a couple of things about demon faith. First of all, these demons are not atheists. They believe in God. They're not atheists. In fact, they are monotheist. They don't believe in Baal. They don't believe that's a real thing. They don't believe in, I started a sentence, now I can't finish it. The God who they worship, they put the baby on the, Molech. They don't believe in Molech. They don't believe in these other gods. They're monotheists. Demons believe God's word. They believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. They affirm the eventual reign of Christ. In Mark 1:23, Jesus confronting some demons, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? They know that Jesus reigns. So they're not atheists. They're monotheists. They believe the word of God. They believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they believe in the eternal reign of Christ. Is there any part of that creed that you would disagree with? I don't think so. I think that we could press that out and find that in a lot of areas, demons have a great amount of accurate information about God and Jesus Christ. So what is the distinction between us and a demon? Well, we know that a demon has no glorifying function and that they don't obey and do the will of God, but they have the right creed. So all of their orthodox knowledge, as significant as it is not saving relationship. The Holy Spirit of God is leading every born-again child of God. The Holy Spirit of God. You see, there was a time in the Bible where the Holy Spirit of God was somewhat transient. Saul lost the Spirit of God. David prayed in Psalm 51 that the Spirit of God would not be taken from him. Every modern born-again child of God is sealed with the Spirit of God as a promise of ultimate inheritance. The Spirit of God becomes for us like an engagement ring that promises a future marriage feast. That was not the case for them. That was not the case in Deuteronomy 6. It is the case now. My point in that is that don't we believe that the indwelling, leading, teaching, training ministry of the Spirit of God would produce a function that matches our confession? Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. As you turn your Bible there, I prayed earlier about the imperative of understanding the purpose for human redemption. Why has God seen fit in wisdom to regenerate, to purchase with the blood of Christ sinners? Why has God seen fit to purchase sinners with the blood of his own son? Why? I want to contend to you that it cannot be our value. It cannot be our value. Because I just said what he used to purchase it. The blood of his own son. Would any of you today admit that you regard yourself as more valuable than the blood of Christ? Of course not. Not publicly, we wouldn't. Yet we have this unspoken idea that we were purchased by that blood because of our great worth. So the question remains, why has God seen fit to purchase sinners and regenerate them? That's the question. If we don't know the answer to that question, we have no conviction about the function of a believer. We would say with James' opponent that the function of a believer is optional. Some will say to you, sure, some people have works of mercy, and the rest of us applaud those works of mercy. But we don't all have to have them. And if you don't understand why it is that God is purchasing sinners and regenerating them, you'll think that's an acceptable conclusion. So, why is God purchasing sinners? Why is God performing conversion? Why is God adopting children of darkness and making them the children of light, the beloved Son of Christ? Romans 8, 28. Coincidentally, does anyone recall the first sermon that I preached at this location? Romans 8, 28. I want to be real clear with you. And we know in Romans 8, 28 that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. All right, there's a reason. Please say, there's a reason. We have been called according to a purpose. This is not some whimsical, accidental plan. Human redemption is happening for a reason. Why? For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let's ask a follow-up why, because we have another answer. In order that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he glorifies. There is a reason, and that reason produces a function. The reason why God would redeem sinners by the blood of Christ is so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. So that Christ might be glorified by imitation. What is the highest form of flattery? Imitation is the highest form of flattery. It is our purpose to imitate Christ for the glory of Christ. If this is the purpose of redemption, if the purpose of redemption is in fact not to change our destination, but to change our function, then we would say with James, not with the opponent, we would say with James, faith without works is dead, because it is devoid of the Creator and his purpose, right? God's purpose was our conformity to the image of Christ. And a conversion that states that it's bound for heaven, but identifies in no way as being an imitator of Christ, is a false conversion. It's a demon's conversion. It will produce for you as much benefit as a demon's accurate statement of faith. Well, the question is, what about our local church? There is no possibility for Christ's church to be one that will come and see without being one that will go and be. There is no possibility for the church of the saints of Jesus Christ to be a come and see church without being a go and be church. I think that I've explained to you what that means. I think there is a trend in our culture where church becomes something to come and see. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Paul says, is Christ divided? There are people who say, I am of this persuasion, this type, that type. I come to see that. I'm a spectator, I'm a participant in that particular church atmosphere. Come and see. The Bible never gives us a description of a come and see church, but a church that gathers for the purpose of going and being the church, to go and be the church. So if this description, what James is saying, if James' statement that you cannot show faith without work is true, then the church has to come together for the purpose of going and being imitators of Jesus Christ. If this is the reason why God is regenerating, redeeming, justifying, converting sinners, then it demands function. It demands function. It's not optional. The lordship of Jesus Christ is not an optional add-on to your conversion. It is essential. It is paramount to genuine conversion. Let's look at our second point. For those who may still think that conversion comes from agreement, we have verse 20 through 26. For those who may still think conversion comes by agreement, in other words, do you imagine that you could get into heaven functioning the way a bobblehead functions? Do you think you can nod your way into heaven, just agreeing with whatever's being said? For the person who thinks that, let's read verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So do you want to be shown? There is a voice among this congregation that is appealing to the congregation and saying, sure, there's a way the word says to do this, but let's suggest there's another way to do it. You ever been in a discussion with someone? This happened to me just a few weeks ago. You're in a discussion, and the topic comes up, and you race to a passage. Well, 2 John, verse 13 says, Galatians 2, 3 says, and you're just racing verse to verse to verse to verse to verse. And finally, that person you're talking to says, well, I don't disagree with you, I just don't see it that way. That's James's opponent here. So James is giving the word as he's being led by the Spirit, and his opponent's just saying, well, yeah, you just got to understand, I don't see it that way. So he says, do you still want to be shown, foolish person? Foolish person. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown? It's something like translating, do you want evidence? Do you want proof that this is the way faith really is, that it's functioning? And so James gives us the illustration of two individuals who prove that faith has function. There's two individuals he uses as an illustration. Essentially, his opponent says, well, can you show me that in the word? That's if we see this opponent, we don't know his name. He's hanging out with the church. James has said something, and the opponent says, well, could you show me that by the word? Now, I don't know what expression to use. That's like an invitation to win the argument. Could you show me that by the word? And James says, yeah, okay, let's do that. As if the comparison with being demonic faith isn't enough, the positive example that James gives is the example of Abraham and Rahab. Now, let me just give you a minute to account for the story of Abraham and Rahab. Abraham had been told by God that from him would come descendants and a nation of covenant people. That meant that he and his wife in their old age would have to have a son, which they didn't have yet. Then when they finally have that son, God gives him instruction to go and sacrifice his son. Abraham believed that God was in fact going to make a covenant people from him and was willing to sacrifice his son if that's what he was told to do. I think Abraham was confident in the power of God to resurrect his son even after sacrifice. I think Abraham believed the promise was going to happen and was willing to plunge the knife into the chest of his son, knowing that God was going to do what he said. You see, Abraham had faith. How do you know? He raised the knife above his head. An angel stayed his hand. He had faith, I know, because he was about to function. Rahab is the other example. Rahab is a prostitute working in Jericho. And the spies are coming to scope out the land. And she has hidden two of them. They are up on the roof. And the soldiers of Jericho knock on the door and say, do you know where these men are? And she says, they went that way. Now, I talked with the youth Sunday school class this morning, and we talked about that as an example of situation ethics. Rahab believed something. Rahab believed, in fact, that the people of God, that covenant people that came from Abraham, were going to receive the land of promise that she was currently living in. She believed that promise. And she knew that ultimately the place where she called home was going to belong to God's people. How do I know she believed that promise? Because she defended those men, even though it may put herself in peril. Her faith had function. So James says, do you still need proof? Let me show you two people who you know about. Abraham becomes identified as the father of faith. Rahab is listed in Hebrews 11 in the hall of faith. So how do we know either one of them had faith? Because they had function. If that's true, how do we know that you and I have faith? I don't think this text allows us the opportunity to say because we said so. Because the demons have said so. The demons have a right statement of belief. But the two examples of Abraham and Rahab are radical exhibits of genuine faith. So James called this person that he's dialoguing with a foolish man. A lack of understanding to think about this rightly is foolish. The believer who lacks understanding knows that he should ask God. Remember in James 1:5? You who lack understanding, you're not sure why these things are transpiring, ask a God. All the more then, the believer who thinks wrongly about the nature of faith is foolish if he willfully ignores the evidence that faith without works is dead. The problem is there's no such thing as inactive faith. It does not exist. So we have to understand, not only in terms of James' argument, but we have to understand faith in terms of Paul's argument. I think more than once I've taken you back to reconcile James' statement about faith with Paul's statements about faith. I think it's important that we don't conclude, as Martin Luther sometimes struggled, that James was saying something different than Paul was saying. I think it's important for us to reconcile what James says about faith and what Paul says about faith. For instance, Paul says in Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. How do we reconcile that with what James has just said to us this morning? The difference between these two apostles is clear. For Paul, the goal was the characteristics of salvation by faith alone. For James, the goal was the characteristics of that saving faith. Paul was teaching that salvation is by faith alone. James was teaching what faith looks like. They're not saying anything different. In the context of Paul's letter, faith must not be allowed to boast. In the context of James' letter, faith must not be allowed to boast in self-sufficiency. I have faith. No other obedience matters. For James, having mere faith was empty boast that masked a great evil. For James, for a person to argue that they had mere faith and then boast in saying, I have faith, I don't need obedience, was a mask of great evil. Faith without deeds is a hoax of the double-minded person. Jesus repeatedly instructed us that intellectual acceptance of divine truth does not bring salvation. Genuine transforming faith will be observable. Genuine transforming faith will be observable. What do you suppose this morning the greatest struggle in accountability is? What do you suppose the greatest adversary to accountability is? the perception that you cannot speak confrontationally into someone based simply on observation. You can't know my heart, so you can't speak that correction into my life. We imagine that somehow there is a dichotomy between how a person is standing before God and how a person is functioning before his fellow brother or sister. We imagine that somehow those things are divorced in their credibility. We read verses like when David is being selected and anointed. Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. And for at least several decades, we've interpreted that verse to mean only God knows what's really going on. All you can do is see the outside, so don't judge. Right? And then anytime we encourage a family of believers to engage in accountability and to hold each other accountable for their function, it's almost handicapped by the argument that, well, I don't know what's really going on in their life. But Jesus taught us repeatedly that we know what's going on in their life by the display of their function. Genuine transforming faith is observable. True salvation brings repentance, obedience, and submission to Christ's authority. Please turn to Romans 14. Romans 14, Paul is getting near the end of what has often been called the gospel of God. And starting in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul has made the transition. Did I say James a minute ago? Did I? Yeah. Okay. I'll watch the sermon later. I thought I said James has said in Romans 14. Is anybody out there? Okay. I might have done that. Paul has transitioned in Romans 12:1 to the function of all of the beautiful doctrines of the gospel that had preceded it for 11 chapters. 11 chapters of explanation for what the gospel of God is. Listen, if you're struggling to know what the gospel of God is, you have to read Romans 1 through 11. You just need to go read it. It explains it very clearly. In 12:1, he says, "Now, therefore, I beg you, by that mercy that I've just described, to function like a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship." Then he gets to verse 14, and he's continuing to discuss the function of faith. And in Romans 14:7, we read, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead." Well, there's one word that stands out in repetition there to me, and it is Lord. If we live, it's to the Lord. If we die, it's unto the Lord. So that he might be the Lord both of the living and the dead. Genuine faith with observable transformation by repentance, obedience, and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about how you identified a person as a believer? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever had an aunt call you from another part of the country and say, "I just wanted to share with you the good news. Your cousin Sally is now a Christian." How do you know? "Well, she said so." "Oh, well, she's either a Christian or a demon. Time will tell." Have you ever thought about the way that you identify someone as the body of Christ on earth? So the simple explanation of this passage in front of us today is that it's not dealing with the source of salvation, works, but rather the result of salvation. The fact that there is a new work begun in us. We might say it costs nothing to become a Christian, but it costs everything to be a Christian. It costs nothing to become a Christian. This is a free gift of grace received by faith. But to say that you can still be a Christian and have no transformation, have no functional sacrifice, change, reprioritizing, is a description of faith that is non-existent in the Bible. So, if you're in a situation that your faith does not produce transformation, I am asking you this morning to please evaluate your faith. I shared with you a few weeks ago that there will be scores and scores of people who will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and they will say to him, "Lord, Lord, let us in." And they will fail the judgment. They will hear that they did not do the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father, by the way? Romans 8:28. Those that are called according to his purpose, will. Same concept. Will, purpose. What is it? That they might be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Have you ever considered the Son and the Father's dialogue with each other? When the Son is praying to the Father in John 17, and the Son says, "In this life I have glorified you. Now glorify me," the Son says to the Father. How is that happening? Through the observable, radical, functioning transformation of the objects of faith, of people of faith. So, if you would say, "It's almost impossible for me to identify the quality of my faith as saving faith because I have no measurable, observable function of faith," I am asking you this morning to consider the Word of God and its instruction. To ask if your orthodoxy is just dead orthodoxy. To ask if what you have is demon Christianity or Google Christianity. If what you have is just information without transformation. So let me conclude by repeating the need. We need today to admit that there is a reigning God and that his presence in us, with us, indwelling us, will produce observable transformation. If what you have is information without function, you can be in relationship with Christ. Secondly, for the Christians, large group in attendance today, you have to be cautious that you don't conclude that the amount of information you've gained over the years equals spiritual health. You may in fact be in Christ, but you've concluded that somehow your flannel graph version of the Bible means spiritual maturity. Flannel graph comes to mind because we were talking about flannel graph this morning, right? I was talking to the young guys about flannel graph. Flannel graph Christianity is really dangerous. It's like VeggieTale Christianity. Just enough said, okay? You can do what you want to do, but I'm probably going to pick on you about it. Flannel graph. We were talking about Daniel and Lion's Den. Can you see the flannel graph of Daniel and Lion's Den? When King Darius comes back, rolls the stone back, you got the lions down there. They're asleep, right? In the flannel graph version. Bible says angels shut the mouths of the lions. I don't know if the lions were okay with that. I don't know if lions were like hitting their head against the side of the cave trying to figure out what was wrong with their jaw because they were hungry. I don't know. But the flannel graph version just has the lions laying down, has Daniel laying down. He's got his feet up on one lion. He's got his head back on another lion. To get him out of there, the lions all stand on top of each other and he crawls up it like a ladder and gets out. That's the flannel graph version, right? So I want you to be careful not to conclude that somehow the accumulation of years of information equals spiritual health. That information does not equal spiritual maturity or vitality. So why is that important? The evaluation of our salvation, from the tongue to favoritism to statements of faith without function and now doctrinal accuracy that's empty, if they don't accompany transformed life, then they're misleading. They're giving you false assurance. So we need to understand the purpose of redemption. We need to understand the purpose of redemption. If the purpose of redemption is radical transformation so that we might be to the praise of his glory, then would that describe our transformation? Or are we, in fact, I said a few weeks ago, just in passing, that it's possible that we are remaining products of Finney revivalism. Charles Finney, I believe, set the identification of the gospel, the glory of Christ, back at least 100 years in the church. I think we're reeling from at least 100 years of bad teaching in Finney revivalism. By the way, it's still really popular. They just rebrand it. Finney revivalism happens all the time. It's happening right now. But I believe it set the gospel and the call to radical transformation back probably about 100 years. I think there is a genuine resurgence of gospel zeal that is taking place, even in our culture, which is amazing. But I think it's just now the recovery of something that's at least 100 years old. Finney revivalism, the mentality that demands no spiritual transformation, just a verbal agreement, expects people to act lawlessly as if somehow down the road they'll have a second conversion experience. We sometimes use language like this. I was saved when I was 8, and I dedicated my life to the Lord when I was 14. That's not true. That's not true. There weren't two separate moments in your life. Well, that's just meddling. Jesus Christ prays for this glory. Glorify me. How is that happening? It's happening through his church. So disciples should think in terms of transformation, not destination. I think that's fundamental. I just want to leave you with it. So the last statement I want to make to you today is that the disciples of Jesus Christ have to stop thinking about destinations. Well, I'm going to heaven, and you're going to hell, and that's the difference between us. That can't possibly be the difference between us. Well, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm following after Christ Jesus, the Creator and the Lord of the universe, and the only thing different between us is I'm going to pearly gates, and you're going to eternal, unquenchable fire. And that's really the only thing that we can measure different between us. That can't possibly be the difference. So we have to stop thinking about our discipleship in terms of destination and start thinking about it in terms of transformation.